You can either turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, or you can follow along in your order of worship. There's a sheet as well. So I say to you, hear the word of God. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Let us pray. Father, I pray that as we consider this text this morning, that you would bring a great clarity to what it means to believe the gospel, bring a great clarity as to what it means to trust Jesus, and also what it means to deal with our own self-righteousness, the things that we seek to add to the gospel. I pray for me, myself, that you would be in my head and in my thinking, in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen and amen. You know, in probably about the summer of 2008, from, let's say, May till November, that six-month period was one of the most miserable times of my life. And the reason it was one of the most miserable times of my life is because that was when the presidential election was heating up. And politics was just all over the place. And, you know, I would get letters and people say, you ought to tell people, here's how you can tell them how to vote for the Republican, or here's how you can preach that you should vote for the Democrat. All of these things. And I developed this sickness that on one hand, I hated politics, and on the other hand, I couldn't help but watching it all the time. You know, people wanted to know, are you an R or a D? And I would always say, you know, I'm an IJWBLA. I just want to be left alone. That's it. I'm not either one of those. I just want people to leave me alone. Stop. And in the midst of all that, there was one thing that brought me a great amount of encouragement. I was up late at night, you know, often I don't sleep well, and I happened to watch the movie, Mr. Smith Goes to Washington. Have you seen that movie? You need to. You know, the statute of limitations is over. It's made in 1939, so if you haven't seen it yet, you need to get with the program. But in 1939, Frank Capra made this movie, Mr. Smith Goes to Washington, and Jimmy Stewart was the perfect Mr. Smith because he was to play this completely naive sort of hayseed that was going to Washington and had all these he was completely an idealist. And he, you know, gee whiz kind of guy. He just went in, and as he's riding the bus into Washington, D.C., he's looking at the monuments and all these things, and there are tears in his eyes because he can't believe what a great country we live in. And he has these great plans. He's going to start a boys' ranch somewhere in the West. We're never told what state he comes from. But very quickly, he learns that many of the senators, not all, but many, if not most, are completely crooked. They're completely crooked, and they spend all of their days trying to scheme and maneuver and manipulate and deal with the system, not caring a whit for what the people think. And Mr. Smith is just shocked. And so they want to actually build a dam on the place where he's going to build this boy's ranch that he's promised these boys. And so Mr. Smith decides he's going to filibuster. And if you remember the movie, it was like old school filibuster too. It's where one guy stood up and talked for 20 or 30 or 40 hours. As soon as you stopped talking, it was over and they had to vote. And if you remember, he does everything to keep talking. He actually reads in a movie all of 1 Corinthians 13. Just to keep going. And at some point toward the end, they're about to expel him from the Senate and he passes out. And the senator that was the most conniving feels guilty, and he confesses everything, and Mr. Smith is exonerated, and the boys get the ranch, and everything's great. And that's not what encouraged me about the movie. What encouraged me about the movie was watching this movie made in 1939 and seeing how crooked and disgusting all the politicians were. Why would that encourage me? Because I look back and I said they were crooked back then. They were manipulative back then, and we got through it as a country. So anything I think about politicians now, we're probably going to make it through. And so looking back at that movie and seeing actually the bad part, it encouraged me. Now what's the point? What's that have to do with Galatians? Well, when you read the letters of the Apostle Paul, just the very fact that there are letters from the Apostle Paul, it should encourage you whenever you get frustrated with church. Because you think, man, church is just a messed up place. You know, it's full of sinners, you know, all the cliches. But the only reason Paul wrote any of his letters is because the church is a really hard and frustrating place to be oftentimes. If the church wasn't a hard place to be, if the church didn't struggle with issues like self-righteousness and sin and all these other things, Paul would never have had to write a letter. He wouldn't have. It would have just been cool. And so at times when I think, man, what am I doing here at church? You read the Apostle Paul, and you see in his life and in his ministry a lot of the very same issues. And you know what? God has seen the church through for 2,000 years. So the fact that our church or any church has particular issues, we're going to make it. You can look back and see. And not only that, but God has promised. As we've been looking at this book of Galatians, remember the book of Galatians at the end of the day is really only about two things. Or it's about one thing and then a sub thing. The big thing that it's about simply is the gospel. That's it. That Jesus plus anything equals nothing. And some people came in to Galatia apparently and said, you know, I know Paul said you need to trust Jesus, and that's a good thing. You need to trust Jesus, but you also need to be circumcised. Or you also need to keep this law or that law. Paul heard this and he begins to address them. And they also said, and besides, who is Paul after all? He's not one of the big 12. I mean, he's like number 13, and that's, we all know that's bad luck. Why would you listen to Paul? And so Paul writes this very sharp letter to the Galatians. Remember, it's the only letter that he writes where he doesn't open up by saying, I thank God for you. When the Apostle Paul doesn't thank God for you, you are in trouble. And he does not say that to the Galatians. And so the first chapter he spends basically defending the fact that he is an apostle and that he got his gospel not from men, but from God, and the fact that there is only one gospel. Paul says, I don't care what any of you guys say about the gospel. If an angel tells you something different, may he be accursed. If I tell you something, may he be accursed. If anyone else comes and tells you something different, accursed. Paul's pretty clear. And last week he sort of gave us his resume to show us that he couldn't have got his gospel from anyone else. We talked about the fact that he became a Christian on the road to Damascus, and then afterward he went for 3 years into the desert, into Arabia somewhere, and after 3 years he went to Jerusalem for 2 weeks, met Peter, and after 2 weeks he took off and he was gone for 14 years, we find out in this text. And so whatever gospel he's preaching, he couldn't have got it from Peter, James, and John. And so what's he going to talk about now? See, last week, in the last chapter, he talked about his own validation as an apostle. And this chapter, at least the beginning, he's going to talk about how the apostles themselves validated his gospel. So we're really going to look at three things today. The first thing we're going to look at is Paul's companions. The second thing we're going to look at is Paul's stubbornness or mule-headedness, whatever adjective you'd like to use, that was Paul. And the last thing we're going to look at is Paul's validation or the validation of his mission. Let's look first at Paul's companions in verses 1 and 2. Or just look at verse 1. He says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now, in the first verse there, you see Paul mention two companions, and yet they couldn't be more different. The first one, he says, after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. No big deal. If you know who Barnabas was, he was Jewish, for one. And not only was he Jewish, his real name was Joseph, and the apostles, we think, nicknamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Eventually, they put him over all the churches in Antioch, and that's where the apostle Paul was actually brought in. So at some point, the apostle Paul was Barnabas' assistant pastor. At some point, the role switched, but Barnabas is the one that brought Paul in. He introduced him to the apostles, Jewish, circumcised, kosher, he's good to go. And Paul says, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas. And then the next line is pretty interesting because he says, taking Titus along with me. Now, why is that important? In other words, why didn't he say, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus? Because Paul's making a point here. I went with Barnabas. That would have been natural. Paul and Barnabas, their team. He says, but I took Titus along with me. In other words, I made a proactive decision to take Titus with me. Now imagine you're Titus, you're a new convert, you're a Gentile, you're somewhere in Antioch, and Paul says, hey Titus, I know you're not circumcised, but I'd like you to take a trip with me into the bowels of Judaism. Do I have to go? Yeah, you got to go. I'm good. I think I'll just hang out here. You got to go. In other words, Paul makes a decision to take Titus along with him. Why did Paul do that? People differ on their opinions. If you want my opinion, which you're going to get. Paul's trying to pick a fight. Paul's trying to pick a fight. It's like if you've seen the movie Braveheart. Remember the first fight scene? When the Scottish lords are aligned with their horses and Mel Gibson has a horse and they're going to trot out and they're going to meet and parlay with the British and negotiate, you know, how the lords are going to be taken care of and the people are going to get nothing. And William Wallace starts taking off to ride out to where they're parlaying in the middle of this battlefield. And his friends say, what are you going, William? And he looks back and he says, I'm going to pick a fight. He goes out there and he picks a fight with the British because he wants to assert his freedom and his independence. And you don't get your freedom and your independence by talking about it. And why did Paul bring Titus? For the same reason. You see, if you're a leader in the church, it's interesting because oftentimes leaders will sit in like a session meeting or a deacon's meeting or a trustees meeting and you talk about theoretical subjects, for example. Let's just pull one out of the air, divorce. And so you're sitting there as a session and you say, what should our position on divorce be? And you'll talk about it and one guy will think this, someone else will think this. And as soon as a divorced couple or a couple that is marriage is struggling is sitting in front of you, it changes everything. In other words, it doesn't change the argument. It changes, it sort of purifies your thought. Because it's one thing to talk about theology and theological issues in the abstract. It's quite a different thing when there is a live human being who will be affected who is sitting in front of you. It makes you think about it just that much more clearly. And so Paul could have gone to Jerusalem by himself and they could have had a theoretical discussion. Paul could have said, you know, I'm not asking guys to be circumcised. And then the apostles would have said, well, gosh, you know, they'd probably be good if they were, and, you know, whatever the discussion they were. But by bringing Titus and putting him right in the middle of everything, a decision would have had to be made. We either circumcise him or we don't circumcise him. What's it going to be, boys? And imagine if you're Titus in the middle with just big beads of sweat on your forehead. Because it would have affected his life. So the reason Paul's companions were chosen, I think, very carefully. And one thing you need to notice in chapter 2 is Paul is still maintaining his independence. Because did you notice why he went up to Jerusalem? Look at verse 2. He says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So the first thing he says, in one sentence, he tells us both why he went up to Jerusalem and why he didn't go to Jerusalem, or what didn't compel him. In other words, he says, I went to Jerusalem because of a revelation. We don't know if that revelation, what it was. Some people think it was the prophecy that Agabus gave him about a famine in Jerusalem. We really don't know what it is. The point is Paul's saying, I didn't go to Jerusalem because I was summoned. In other words, Peter didn't say, Paul, you need to get over here so we can check out your gospel. Paul says, I went to Jerusalem because of a revelation, because I felt God leading me to Jerusalem. And while I was there, I laid before those who seemed influential the gospel that I proclaim. Now you're going to notice four times Paul says in this text, he never says the apostles. He never throws them a bone. He always says, I went before those who seemed influential. Those who seemed like they had some influence. Those who seemed like they were in charge. Now is Paul dissing? Is he ditching the apostles? He's really not. What he's doing is apparently those who came in and opposed him in Galatia were name droppers. So they would come in and say, well, Peter says, you know, that we ought to be doing this or that. Or James says we ought to be doing this or that. It's sort of like in the current church, you know, someone might say, well, John Calvin says that you should be doing this in worship, and someone else says, well, Luther said it. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Paul says, you know, they seemed influential. Yeah, they were nothing. They seem like they're in charge, so I went and I laid my gospel before them. And that you can't catch it in the English translation. He doesn't say the gospel that I proclaim, but the force of that is the gospel that I still proclaim. In other words, the gospel that I still proclaim to you, Galatians, is the one that I laid down before them. And the reason I did it was to make sure that I had not run the race in vain. And again, the language is a little... This is a very hard text to sort of parse through. He's not saying, I went and laid it before them to see if I'd wasted the past 14 years of my life. Because he had preached for 14 years. He said, I still preach that. In other words, it would be a better translation maybe to say, I laid it before them to assure you that I have not been running the race in vain. To assure anyone who would ask that I had not been wasting my time. He went in order to basically for them to give him a thumbs up or a thumbs down. And that whole thumbs up or thumbs down would revolve around what they said about Titus. So that's Paul's companions. Where does he move next? The next thing is you see is Paul's mule-headedness. You know, it's interesting because in the ancient Near East, obviously they didn't have word processors and computers and things like that. And so you couldn't be writing and then have a thought and, you know, write it somewhere else and then cut and paste it back in. You wrote, and if something came to your mind that you wanted to make sure you didn't forget, I guess you kept writing. And so the Galatians, you have a lot of that. So Paul will start talking, and then he'll seem to take a side road, and then he'll come back to what he was saying. Like, let me show you what I mean by that. So at the end of verse 2, he says, I laid the gospel before those who seemed influential in order to make sure that I was not running nor had run in vain. And then the most logical thing would be to skip down to verse 6. And from those who seemed to be influential, they added nothing to me. But he has three verses in the middle there that are sort of a side note, but they're actually the key to the whole text. And that's where you see his stubbornness. Notice what he says in verse 3. He says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So he tells them, he basically gives them the end of the story at the beginning. I took Titus along with me. And now, as soon as the first thing that would come to your mind, if you're in Galatians, well, what happened to Titus? Paul tells you immediately, even Titus, who is a Gentile, was not forced to be circumcised. Now, here's the irony of this whole thing. That if the Judaizers, if the sort of Pharisees in the crowd had not demanded that Titus be circumcised, Paul very well might have had him circumcised. In other words, he had Timothy circumcised. Paul could have made the case to Titus, Titus, you know, we're going into the bowels of Judaism, into Jerusalem, and you know, if you're circumcised, it'll just make my life a lot easier. Doesn't have an issue to do with salvation, so why don't we just go ahead and do it, and if anyone asks, we can say yes. I don't know how people would tell if you were circumcised or not, frankly, but apparently they could somehow. But as soon as someone demanded that Titus be circumcised, Paul said no. And if you think that they didn't demand that, let me read to you Acts 15:1 to tell you exactly what the false teacher said, at least in Antioch. He says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So that is what people said. And so you can imagine these people coming in, and it's interesting the language Paul uses, but them coming into these meetings and making the case, he needs to be circumcised in order to be saved. And as soon as Paul said that, absolutely not. And you got to think, for that moment, Titus had to be, if he struggled with Pharisees, they had to be his favorite people at that point. Because the fact that they went in and demanded his circumcision, Paul said, absolutely not. Now, is Paul against circumcision? You never see Paul preaching against circumcision, by the way. Circumcision is neither here nor there. He tells Timothy to be circumcised. Circumcision in and of itself is not bad. It's only when you add it as something that must be added on in order for you to be saved. In other words, circumcision in and of itself is not bad. But as soon as you say Jesus plus circumcision, it's bad. And we all do that with rules in our life. And it's interesting that what Paul says, the people that did this, the people that were trying to enforce this, the people that were trying to push this, and I've said this before to you, in their own mind and in their own eyes, they were well-intentioned. In their own mind, they thought, we're just trying to square away these guys. And they probably had every good intention in the world. They probably thought, you know, God, what will be pleasing to God is if we get these guys to be circumcised because it's a mark of the covenant and all these things. They were well-intentioned. And yet, you know what Paul calls well-intentioned people who are on the wrong track? He calls them false brothers. In other words, your intentions aren't what matters. What you teach and what you believe is what matters. And Paul calls them false brothers. How does he call them false brothers? Notice what he said in verse 4. He says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. So the language there is very interesting. When he says they slipped in, that's the word infiltrated. They somehow snuck in or wormed their way into our meetings. And not only did they get there, but the word spy out means to spy out with sort of sinister intent. It's sort of like Pharisaical black ops, right? So they're in there. And the whole purpose of them being in there and the whole purpose of them trying to impose circumcision is in order to enslave people. They're more concerned that people obey their laws than they are that people obey the gospel. You see, the gospel, Paul says, they came to spy out our freedom. What does that mean? Well, does it mean we're free to do whatever we want? Absolutely not. It means we're free from the works of the law. We're free from having to rely on our own performance in order to be saved. And these guys wanted to add something. They wanted to add performance to the gospel. In adding performance to the gospel, Paul says, they were seeking to make us slaves. And you know what? That happens all the time in church. It happens all the time. You would be amazed. Anytime you get angry because people in church don't do what you want to do, you're probably borderline in it. It's one thing to have a different opinion. It's another thing to try and force people to do what you want them to do. You know, when Judy and I were asked to plant a church in Seattle in 1996, I think it was, we were also told at the same time we had to raise $600,000. And we raised all but $36,000 in about 6 weeks. And it was that last $36,000 trying to figure out where is this going to come from. And out of the blue, someone from the state of Washington called and said, hey, my name is Joe. That's not his real name. He said, my name is Joe, and I heard you're going to be planting a church in Capitol Hill. They really need a church in Capitol Hill. How much money do you need? And I said, I need $36,000. And he said, you got it, $36,000. I said, really, that's it? He said, they need a church. And I said, okay, good, fine. Called Mission to North America, called everyone, and we came to Seattle. And we started the church. And as soon as we started worshiping, Joe started attending. And shortly after he started attending, he called me up. He said, you and I need to have a conversation. And I said, about what? He said, did you know that your worship leader is a Democrat? And I said, you know, I never really asked him, but I assumed with, you know, all the tattoos and earrings and business, he might be leaning that way, yeah? And I said, so how's that a problem? And he said, well, here's what's going to happen. He said, either you fire him or you send him to an economic conference that I've set up in northern Texas. Otherwise, if you don't either fire him or send him to this economic conference, then I will not give you a dime. And to be honest with you, it wasn't even tempting. I said, thanks, but no thanks. I don't want your money. I can't use your money. And he was shocked. But what he was trying to do was impose slavery on this brand new church, trying to make it, what is important in that church is your economic views, your political views, something other than the gospel of Jesus. Because I asked him, do I not preach the gospel? Well, yeah, you preach the gospel. But you're saying you won't give any money unless we do what you want to do. Right. Well, I guess you won't be given any money. Now, the upside to the story, within 2 weeks, all of that money came in from other people that we didn't plan on. But the fact is he was seeking to bring me and us into slavery. And anytime you do that to other people, you are doing the same. And Paul says flat out, it's wrong. Simple as that. It's wrong. That's why a lot of people are offended by church, by the way. That's why a lot of people don't go to church. It's because at some point in their lives, they've gone to church and they thought, man, all it's about is obeying other people's rules, and they never get the grace of the gospel. They never hear about Jesus. And Paul says that can't happen. It can't be the case. Notice what he says next. He says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. In other words, Paul's saying this whole fight with Titus, this whole thing that revolved around Titus, had eternal implications. It had implications not just for Titus, certainly, but for everyone who would follow after. And Paul says, we didn't yield to them even for a moment so that the gospel might be preserved for you. Now here's the good news for you. What's true of Titus is true of you. In other words, if they did not make Paul or Titus get circumcised in order to be saved, that means you don't have to do anything to be saved either, except trust in Jesus. And the question, have you trusted Jesus? Some of you, maybe you're visiting, you're not Christians. Have you trusted Jesus? Some of you have spent your whole lives trying to keep the rules because you thought that's what it means to be a Christian. And maybe today you're figuring out that's not it. What it means to be a Christian is to trust Jesus. And Paul was mule-headed about that. Thank God. The last thing we see in this text is Paul's validation, or the validation of his mission. Let's look at that. He says, and from those in verse 6 who seem to be influential, what they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter in his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me. So did you notice again Paul's language? It's very nuanced, but he says to those who seem to be influential, he doesn't say they gave me a thumbs up. At least that's not the first thing he says. Those who seem to be influential added nothing to me. Remember, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. So those who seem to be influential, they didn't say, Paul, your gospel is good, but you also need to add circumcision, or you also need to add this, or you need to add that. You need to add not drinking wine, or you need to add not doing this. They added nothing. He says, on the contrary, not only did they not add anything, but they said I was good to go, my paraphrase. In fact, they said I was, that the same God who blessed Peter's ministry to the circumcised was the same one working in me. In other words, the apostle said that I am on par with them. False teachers in Galatia. At this point, right, in the Galatian church, they're reading this letter to Paul. The argument's over. The false teachers, they would have been trying to slither out the back of the church as the letter was being read. Of course, they couldn't get out because the doors would have been locked. But nonetheless, they would have been stuck in here. Paul's putting a thumb in their eye. He's saying not only is there one gospel, not only did Titus not have to be circumcised, but the very apostles that you guys keep name-dropping, they extended to me, not you, the right hand of fellowship, and that's when Paul begins to name-drop as well. If you're wondering who it is who gave me the right hand of fellowship, some guys who seemed influential, I don't know, do you know these guys, Peter, James, and John? They were the ones who confirmed my ministry, yeah. Yeah, they weren't a big deal, but... And then he adds one last thing here. He adds one last thing here, which is an interesting... It almost seems like a throwaway line, and yet it's just as important. He says, only they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing we were willing to do. Now notice he doesn't say they commanded us to remember the poor. In other words, you know, Paul, your gospel's good, but you got to keep remember to do this. Paul says, only, you know, they ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I was willing to do. In other words, they didn't tell me anything that I already didn't know. They didn't command me to do anything that I already wasn't doing. And what's the point of this whole section? The point of this whole section is that the freedom that has been gained for us is so incredibly precious that Paul is willing to do anything and to stand up to anyone in order to maintain it. I mean, if you think about the American Civil Rights Movement, it was August 28, 1963. Martin Luther King stands up and he gives the I Have a Dream speech. And it wasn't until July of the next year that the Civil Rights Act was passed. And it was in September of 1862 that the Emancipation Proclamation was given. So in other words, it took over 100 years between when Lincoln said all the slaves are free, between that time and when they actually were free, when they actually could experience anything that any other person in our country could do. Now, what person at this point, especially if you were an African-American or woman, would want to go backwards? Who would want to go back to 1963, 1953, 1943, 1875? Who would want? That would be silly, would it not? You've got to keep pushing forward. And that's what Paul's case he's making for the gospel. If Jesus has removed all the works of the law from you having to obey them in order to be saved, why would you then want to go back and do those things again? Why would you want to bring yourself under slavery when you, in fact, are free? Think about that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that today would be a great day of freedom for everyone in this room, that they would experience the freedom of the gospel, the joy that comes with understanding the gospel. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen and amen.